If you would turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 4, I'm going to read from Mark chapter 4, verse 35, all the way through chapter 5, verse 20. There are many good biblical words and concepts that we don't use anymore. Much of that is for good reason. Biblical words and concepts have been around for a while, have been used in the church for a while, and sometimes with words like that, or things like that, words lose their meaning, either by overuse or by misuse. And so there are some words that we, especially, you know, people my age, kind of my generation, don't like to use anymore or get uncomfortable with. Words like fellowship. You know, what does that mean? We're going to fellowship with one another. You know, it's one of those things, if you grew up in church or in church, you kind of get thrown around, or used to get thrown around a lot, and we don't use it anymore because we're not really sure what it means. Mission. A lot of people in my generation don't like that word. Maybe we don't like it. Maybe we like it a little bit more than we like the word evangelism. And so what we've done with those words is we've kind of come up with new words or new concepts to kind of try and get at the same biblical idea. All of those are biblical words. For the next 10 weeks, we're going to be looking at what we're calling, what does it mean to follow Jesus? The reality is we're looking at discipleship. And discipleship is another one of those words that for many of us, we're like, I don't know what that means. I don't think I like the word discipleship anyway. Sometimes because it's been just been overused. And sometimes because it's been misused. I don't know what you think of or what comes to your mind when you hear the word discipleship. I know if it's check-off lists. I don't know if it's stuff that, you know, rats, this is stuff I need to do to kind of keep God off my back. Or this is the stuff I need to kind of try and do reasonably well so that God will give me the life that I want to have, kind of the price I have to pay for getting the life I want. But really what we're talking about is what it means to follow Jesus. What does it mean to follow him? If you're a Christian, it's an important question. What does it mean to follow him? If you're a Christian like me, who's a child of this age, it's good for us to revisit, what does it mean to follow him? And especially do that in the context of the Gospel of Mark. Gospel of Mark's fascinating gospel. We've looked already, if you can think back to pre-Advent, kind of the main questions of who is Jesus? Who is he? Who is Jesus? And that question is given to and asked by people who thought they knew who Jesus was, thought they knew who the Messiah was. So the question, who is Jesus and who am I, are two questions that the Gospel of Mark keeps bringing before us as we look through the eyes of the people who see Jesus and see themselves, and as we see Jesus talk to people himself and talk to them to tell them who they are, to help them come to self-understanding. And the first answer the Gospel of Mark always gives to those two questions, who is Jesus and who am I, is it's not what you think. We're invited into this great journey to see the people that Jesus meets and walks with come to realize, oh, he's not who I think he is. He's not who I expected. And then even more than that, to say, you know what, I'm not who I thought I was. It's the same with the question of what does it mean to follow Jesus? This is one of the kind of the big distinctives and contributions of the Gospel of Mark. Is so much of it is about what does it mean to follow Jesus? As we see Jesus not just talk didactically, kind of teaching, kind of in a teaching way about what it means to kind of follow him, but as we see him do it, as we see him do it with the disciples, as we see him himself follow God the Father. So that's where we're going. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Now, the terms that we've kind of come up with for discipleship, I thought of several, I'm just going to mention two. Spiritual formation. That's kind of like a new sexy word for discipleship. Spiritual formation. I like the word spiritual formation. I had a spiritual formation shelf in my office with lots of great books on there. Discipleship is about spiritual formation. Leadership development is the other name that churches have for discipleship. You know, it feels much more positive than some of the connotations with discipleship. Discipleship is about leadership development. But there's more to it. And that's one of the awkward things when we kind of change words or concepts, is something often gets left behind. And sometimes it's good stuff that gets left behind, and sometimes it's unfortunate the stuff gets left behind. I'm going to read to you a brief kind of summary of what discipleship is. And you're going to hear this for the next 10 weeks. And so don't worry if you don't get it all right now. Discipleship has, and I didn't write this, someone else wrote this and it's brilliant. A discipleship has as at its heart the surrender of the self-generated, self-determined life in order to be available to God. This results in a real life dependency upon Christ, including love of God, loving others, and loving self. Now that's important for us because one of the reasons we hate or are ambivalent about discipleship is discipleship always seems to be about self-loathing. Discipleship always seems to be about how bad you are and how you need to be contained or controlled or stopped or have boundaries put around you to stop you from being kind of the wicked, evil animal that you are. And that's not a biblical perspective on discipleship. Let me read that one more time. Discipleship has at it, well, I'm going to read it not one more time. You're going to hear this a lot. Discipleship has at its heart the surrender of the self-generated, self-determined life in order to be available to God. This results in a real life dependency upon Christ, including love of God, loving others, and loving self. That's taken from, in large part, Mark chapter 12, verses 30 through 31. Where Jesus talks of the two greatest commandments, loving God and loving others as you love yourself. So that's where we're going today and for the next 10 or so weeks. What does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to be his disciple? And we begin that journey by looking at what it means to surrender in order to follow. If you would read along with me, Mark chapter 4, verse 35 through chapter 5, verse 20. On that day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." Leaving the crowd, he took them in the boat just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met with him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountain, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he, that is Jesus, was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed, in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy upon you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. Let's pray. God and Heavenly Father, we ask that you would speak to us your word. And not just at an intellectual level, but into our emotions. And into our wills. That you would awaken our hearts and our eyes to see and to know the deep desires that we have for you. To know you. To hear from you. To be forgiven, empowered, directed, and saved. And we ask that you would do this by the power of your Holy Spirit. In and through our minds, our hearts, and our souls. Would you speak to us. In Jesus' name. Amen. As we think about following Jesus, this week we're looking at surrendering. And we see that in this man who is possessed by many unclean spirits. Look at me again at the first verses of chapter 5. They've come to the other side of the sea, and immediately when Jesus steps out of the boat, this man has come running from afar. And we read this description of his life in verse 3. This man lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying and cutting himself with stones. It's a tragic description of a man who is living a miserable life. The scripture tells us that he's possessed. He's no longer in control of himself. He can't depend upon himself. Can't even depend upon his hands to do what his heart wants. And he's living in misery and in isolation and in torment. Crying out and cutting himself. And he sees Jesus. And he runs. And verse 6 tells us what happens. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and he fell down before him. It's a beautiful picture of surrender. This man comes. He can't depend upon himself anymore. He has no self-control. And he comes and he surrenders himself at Jesus' feet. It's a beautiful picture of what it means to surrender to Jesus, to fall at his feet. It's easy for us to see the beauty and the rescue of that. But surrendering is not always as simple as this. Now, some of you may find yourself in places where you know this, close to this level of desperation and tears at night. You may know this level of lack of control over yourself and the reality of perpetual damage that you're doing to yourself. If you find yourself, or when you find yourself in that place, run to Jesus and fall at his feet. We see something fascinating happen in this regard with the disciples. Mark chapter 4, we really see the disciples for the first time be part of the story. Up until now, we've heard about them. Jesus has spoken to them. The only thing that they have said is earlier on in the Gospel of Mark, only thing we've heard from them so far is to say to Jesus, everyone's looking for you. Now we see them really for the first time kind of in the middle of the story. And this fascinating encounter at the end of Mark chapter 4. Look over verse 35 through 38. Jesus has taken them out in a boat to go across the lake. They leave him, verse 36, they leave the shore with Jesus and they go out. And then verse 37 tells us, and a great windstorm arose and the waves were breaking into the boat, so the boat was already filling. Now, this is not a wee rowing boat, okay? This is kind of a fishing boat. And the Sea of Galilee and where they are and where they fish, it's not unaccustomed to sudden violent storms and squalls because of the topography. And they know this. And many of the disciples are their seasoned, hardened fishermen. This has been their way of life and their family's way of life, their business. And Jesus takes this group of people, many of them hardened fishermen, into their area of competency, into their area of their vocation, into the place where they know what to do, in order that they know what it means to surrender. That they might face and know, not just in abstract terms, what it means to face your self-dependency. Now, it doesn't tell us here, but I'm sure they did a fair bit of work to try and right the boat and save themselves before they turned to Jesus. We typically do that in our areas of competency. We know what to do. When things start going awry, what do? Do we turn to Jesus? No, we fix it because we know how to fix it. We try to manage it. And Jesus takes them here to a place where they think they have control. And to realize what it means to surrender. Jesus takes them into an arena where they have self-dependency and competency. To show them what it means to surrender, to follow him. And that's because discipleship, as I've said, has at its heart the surrender of the self generated, self-determined life in order to be available to God. And as Jesus forms his disciples, he takes them to this place. One of my favorite seasons of child development is what most people call the terrible twos. I love the terrible twos. I love to see it in children. I urge you, if and when, not if, but when it's your turn to serve in the nursery, ask to be with the two-year-olds. I know, I'm a sick man. What I love about the terrible twos is you see kind of for the first time this kind of developmental pattern that lifespan people call kind of the pedal. And it's part of kind of human nature. And when you see it in kids who are about kind of 2 years old, you see it at that age where they really don't care what you think very much. And so you see it in a lot of its rawness and kind of beauty. And what that looks like is often kind of the no thing. You know, you say to a two-year-old, you know, would you like ice cream? No. You know, they are learning to say no. They're learning that they are an individual that's actually not physically connected to their parents. And they have a will that they can exert. And they're trying it on. One of the other parts of the terrible twos is the phrase, I do it. Okay, where you have a kid who's 18 months to 2.5, and you're trying to lace up their ballet kind of, you know, slippers. You know, and kind of small motor task requires some skill. And their response is, no, I do it. whether it's or when they're trying to feed themselves. Okay, they have little hand-eye coordination, and their food's still kind of mushy, and they don't want to be fed anymore. No, I do it. And you have to sit there and watch them kind of miss their face and get it all over the place. And it's an important part of development. And what you're meant to do in that stage is let them try to do it. Not to say no, 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 and not to follow them around kind of with the cushions and the safety net, but to let them move away in order that they can learn that there are some things that they can do. And if you let them move away and try it, then they have the opportunity to learn to come back, to say, help me. It's hard for a child to learn to say, help me, if you don't let them be in a place where they need to learn to ask for help. And that's what we're seeing here. And that pedal thing, it's lifelong. Jesus has taken them into a place where they need to face the need to surrender to Jesus. And so he sleeps in a violent storm that's freaking out the disciples. Now, you'd have to take a heck of a lot of Ambien, okay, to sleep through the storm. And Jesus is waiting and allowing them to face their need to depend upon him and to surrender to him. What this means for us as part of discipleship is learning to let go of our default need for control and our default need to depend upon herself. That's part of what it means to follow Jesus and part of what it means to surrender to him. There are three questions we're going to ask often throughout the next 10 or so weeks as we try to apply this. The first question, applying it here, is to what extent am I surrendered or surrendering to God? You know, as I think about me and God, to what extent am I surrendered to God? To what extent am I surrendering to God? Then secondly, as we think about our relationships with other people and our relationship with ourselves, to what extent does this dynamic, surrendering to God, to what extent does it impact my relationship with other people? And to what extent does it impact my relationship with myself? As I interact with other people, how does my being surrendered to God impact that? As I think about myself, who I am, how I feel about myself, to what extent does being surrendered to God affect that? And then thirdly, to what extent do I convey this truth to other people? To what extent do I convey the need and the goodness of surrendering to God to other people? You know, how and when do I convey that? In my conversation, in my prayers, in my friendships, and in my community. How am I conveying the need to surrender and the need for that surrender to impact relationships? I realize, and we see it in this passage, this dynamic of bottoming out. And that's one of the other things that we can, in terms of applying this. We typically come to surrender when we bottom out. I mean, they talk about bottoming out kind of in addictions. You know, has someone bottomed out yet? Have they hit bottom? Because we see often in life, and especially with addictions, that change doesn't happen until someone's bottomed out. And we have those places in our life. You know, where, if you haven't had them yet, you will have them, where you have to bottom out. Or where God will sleep in the front of the boat until you turn to him to say, I can't do it. And that's typically where we learn surrender. Now, part of the goal in terms of loving ourselves would be to kind of learn surrender a little before that sometimes. Wouldn't that be nice? And we think about kind of the cycle when things are going great in my life. That's when self-dependency and control begins to kind of creep in. I got it. Kind of look at me. This is awesome. I can do this. And when things are going kind of relatively well, not stupendously well, we kind of tend to not kind of think about it. Or we tend to kind of be thankful to God. When things begin to kind of not go so well, when we begin to get overwhelmed, that's when self-dependency and that desire for control creeps in. We're like, okay, I got to get on top of this. I got to do this. I got to step in. I got to manage this. And that's really when we begin to cling to ourselves. And what would be ideal on this is if we begin to apply this not just in moments of crisis, but for us to wake up every day and to say to God, I surrender this day to you. I surrender myself to you. To take the three questions of how does this affect me and others and how do I convey it? And to ask God to weave that into our lives in the good times as well as the bad times, in the times of confusion and in the times of beauty. To ask God to help us to surrender to Him and to convey that one to another. To ask one another, how are you doing with surrendering this area of your life to God? If you're in a small group, plan to ask that question this week to your friends. We see the man possessed and the disciples learn to surrender. But there's some critical things with regard to Jesus in this passage and how we see who he is and how we see him kind of engage and operate. Who is Jesus? Well, if you look at and think through Mark chapter 5 and this instance here with this man who is possessed, we see Jesus be this powerful and gracious, a dramatic Savior. He's the one who the demons know who he is. He's the ones that the demons obey. He's the one who has tremendous power to restore. And we also see that in chapter 4. And I want to kind of come back to chapter 4 and to look at that a little bit more. They're in the storm, verse 37, violent waves. It's breaking into the boat. The boat's already filling. It's a violent storm. They awake Jesus in fear for their lives. And Jesus stands up in verse 39. He awoke and he rebukes the wind and says to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceases and there's a great calm. If you can imagine the picture, violent storm. Fear for your life. Big boat, not a wee rowing boat, big fishing boat filling up. And Jesus stands up and speaks a very few words. And there's a great calm. It's not just that the waves go down a little bit so they don't come over the top. It's not just that the water from the boat kind of evaporates suddenly and it's not sinking anymore. There's a great calm. And we see how the disciples at this point see Jesus. Jesus says to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? I want to talk a little bit about this. The very first sermon I preached as a pastor at Church of the Redeemer, January 6, 2008. I know you all remember it. 3 years ago. I preached on Jesus walking on the water, where he goes out on the water, the first of the I Am statements in John. And in preparing for that sermon, I had one of those interactions with God where I kind of wrestled with God. And what I said and what I heard God say to me as I'm kind of going through that passage, you know, was actually, turns out, kind of the voice of Mark chapter 4. And what I kind of wrestled with and what I basically said was, if the wind and the seas obey him, what does that mean? If the wind and the seas obey him, you obey him too. And in going through my preparation, I kind of heard that from God. And I was like, yeah, no. And actually shared this that Sunday, you know, that I said it and then kind of shared my ambivalence. And I was like, God, this is my first Sunday, you know, as the pastor of this new church. I'm not going there. I want them to like me. I want kind of a message of grace. I don't want to talk about obedience. And I certainly don't want to really say, if the wind and the seas obey him, you obey him too. As I wrestled with God on that. So, of course, what I did, you know, being me and my kind of glory and my kind of awfulness, I said it. And then I kind of apologized for saying it. And I've thought about that often since last summer. I kind of spent a couple of weeks on the races back porch while they were out of town working on this season and looking and seeing the themes of discipleship in the Gospel of Mark and decided I would start with this passage. And man, I spent a lot of time thinking about this passage and realized that this is where that came from. Who is this then that even the wind and the waves obey him? And kind of thinking back and kind of reviewing prayerfully the past 3 years at Church of the Redeemer and kind of realizing how I've kind of in some senses bounced back and forward from that kind of exhortation from God. And at times I've hated God for it, and at times have kind of blurted it out, avoided it, and overstated it. And how that's been linked to my own, issues. I think there was a message from God for me and for Church of the Redeemer that I haven't been as faithful to bring in the past 3 years. And it's about obedience. And it's about being free to obey and being sober to obey and about how we don't want to obey. And as we think about surrendering to God, what we're dealing with here in terms of obedience and submission and surrender, it's kind of like the law of gravity. I mean, you can avoid the law of gravity for a while, kind of overcome it. When the snow comes, you know, as long as it's soft. But when it turns into ice, it doesn't matter if you got four-wheel drive. You know, you can try and avoid the law of gravity, but it's going to take over. And it's like that with obedience in God. It's like the law of gravity. Any of you guys see that YouTube clip of that BMW in Atlanta that went on fire? You know, from spinning its wheels, trying to kind of, you know, avoid the obvious? We got issues with authority. We have issues with stuff like that. That's why I'm like, if the whole phrase, if the wind and the seas obey him, you obey him too. It makes the hero in the back of my neck stand up too. We're a culture and a time and a people who have issues with authority because of, you know, legitimate hurts and pains and disappointments and abuse. And so we cling to autonomy, self-directed life. Self-rule. I am the only one who will tell me what to do. Because we know that power corrupts. We've seen that in churches and in religion. It corrupts. But what I'm realizing is autonomy corrupts too. And the self-directed life corrupts too. And Jesus is calling us into the freedom of surrender. And that includes our autonomy and our self-direction. That includes forsaking the freedom and the smog of ambivalence, where we kind of avoid the volitional level of the heart. We avoid choosing and doing with this ambivalent. Who knows what's right? Who knows what happened? Who knows? You can't know. Let me put it this way. I saw Inception a couple of times. First time I loved it. Second time I hated it because some of the people I saw with really saw the ambivalence at the end of Inception. I'm not going to completely spoil it for you. But really saw the ambivalence at the end, which I did not want to admit. And argued with them about it. I'm like, no, it's not ambivalent. And then he sent me kind of links from Nolan, Christopher Nolan, the director. And he was like, yeah, the ending is deliberately ambivalent. I was so mad. And I'm like, if it's not real, it makes no sense. Who cares if he's had a change of heart? If it's not reality, what's the point? And what that's kind of bumping up against in me is kind of, I'm getting tired of living with ambiguity. And Jesus, I think, is calling us to see that the freedom of following him and calling us to surrender and to leave that safe, murky cloud of who knows, whatever, and to come to him with our hearts and say, oh, what does it mean to follow you? What does it mean to obey you? What do you want here? What should I do? What that means for us is, again, asking the three questions. To what extent am I obeying God? To what extent does obeying God affect my relationships with other people? As I interact with them, how does my obeying God affect my relationships with other people? How does obeying God affect my relationship with myself? How I feel about myself? How I think about myself? And then how does obeying God, how do I convey that to other people? The need to surrender in obedience. How do I convey that to others? That part of what this means is growing in choosing to act. Now, for the past couple of years, I've been involved in a men's ministry in our church in this thing we call Wellspring. And a big part of that is the what we call the volitional level of the heart, choosing to act. And I realize how I love the rational level, I love the emotional level, I really dig the deep desire level. I don't like the volitional level. And what I see and hear from people in our church is they don't like it either. There's a man that I meet with regularly for the past 2 years, and we'll talk, and he will listen, and he'll always say, so what do you need to do? I don't like it when he asks that question. And, you know, I'm a pastor. You know, I can typically come up with the right answer for that. And then he'll get out his calendar and say, when do you think you can do that? And that's when I really start getting ticked off. Because inside, really what's going on is I'm saying, I want you just to listen and to be empathetic and maybe to give me a hug and tell me I'm a good man or to kind of meet me with sympathy. I don't want to do anything about it. I really don't. I don't want to change. I don't want to act. I don't want to repent. I don't want to go have to engage with something. I just want you to listen. And that's so deep in me that when he gets his calendar out, if he wasn't an older person that I respect, I probably would choose some kind of intemperate language to use. And then he emails me when I don't email him and tell him I've done it. He'll email me and say, how did it go with that? And I'm like, didn't get to it. And give him a whole list of reasons why I didn't get to it. I want to be left alone. I don't know if that resonates with you. I've heard from many of you who are involved in grappling with this, how little time we in our groups spend at the volitional level. Because we don't want to do anything. We don't want to choose. And Jesus is calling us to surrender our wills to him. To actually do something. And to not just talk about how we feel. And talking about how we feel is very, very, very important. Plumbing the depths of what's going on in our hearts is crucial. But I know, and you know, how that can be a self-protective labyrinth. And Jesus is calling us to surrender our wills. Now, as we look at this passage, I don't know about you, but you may identify with the crowds in chapter 5. Touch on this briefly. This big thing happens, big healing. They all know about this guy. Word goes out. The crowds come. What do they see? Okay. Verse 16, they come and they see the demon-possessed man. And they see him restored. And so they break out in praise and worship. They ask Jesus, how can we follow you? This is awesome. No, look at verse 17. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. They're asking Jesus to leave them alone. They see the power of Jesus. And they say, go away. Leave us alone. We don't want this disruption. And it's cost them in their business. And of course, ironically, it's the pigs, the unclean animals. That Jesus says. That's your response when you hear and you see Jesus to say, go away. But leave me alone. Don't mess with me. Don't go there. A second reaction that we see it's better is in the disciples. Verse 41, they were filled with great fear. They had fear. The people on the other side of the lake were also afraid. But they say to themselves and each other, who is this? That even the wind and the sea obey him. So they have fear and they question, say, who is this? And that's a good response. They have a better response because what has been on their hearts before that has been the question, Jesus, do you care about us? Do you care about us? And Jesus has answered their question with an emphatic, yes, I care about you. In fact, he doesn't stand up in the storm and give them a lecture on, look, here's the 25 reasons you should know I care about you. I did this, I did this, I did this, I did this. First of all, he calms the storm. And then he speaks to them. And Jesus is basically saying, yes, I care about you. And when we know that Jesus cares about us, surrendering is different. The best response, of course, is from the man who was possessed with all these demons. And he comes, and verse 18 of chapter 5, as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him, that's Jesus, that he might be with him. He wants to be with Jesus. He wants to follow Jesus. He wants to continue to surrender to Jesus because he's known and tasted and seen that Jesus restores. That Jesus rescues. That Jesus brings sanity. And healing. And a path away from self-destruction and loneliness and isolation. And he wants to continue to surrender his life. To go and be with Jesus. And instead, Jesus sends him, and we'll deal with this in future weeks, to be a fisher of men. To go and tell people about the mercy of God. What I want to get at here is John Calvin said, it's impossible for someone to repent until they first tasted the grace of God. We don't surrender to God until we taste his grace. Until we know and remind ourselves that he is the one who cares. That he is the one who rescues. That he is the one who restores. That he is the one who heals. Until he is the one who created us and wants to restore us to that created life. Until we know intellectually that discipleship is following him to become myself again. And I follow someone who cares. And I follow someone who knows what it means to submit. And surrender in order that freedom might be found. And that is Jesus Christ, who surrendered that we might be restored. Surrender to follow him and find yourself. Let's pray. God and King and Father, the one who commands the wind and the waves and the demons. We ask that you would enable us by your grace to surrender our hearts and our minds and our wills and to be set free to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.